thank you for this gathering for Sunday school as we now continue to study your word. Lord, I pray, Father God, for all those who are here, that you give us greater insight into the teaching that's going to come forth today. And for those who are not here, O Lord, for those who had to leave, some for good reasons, some for not so good reasons, I pray that you administer to them where they are. God, bless the remainder of our time together in Jesus' name. All right, so today we're going to be talking about, and this is our concluding study on the doctrine or the teaching or the study of the person and work of Christ. And we're going to be talking about his second coming today. However, I'm taking a little bit of a different approach here today. So, in standard, you would expect me to start talking about the tribulation and rapture and all these other aspects of the second coming. I want to have a different focus for today. And that is because when we talk about Christ's second coming, we cannot divorce that from the doctrine of the kingdom of God. Everything is bound up in the kingdom of God. And to understand the purpose and the significance of the second coming, it is necessary that we have an understanding of the nature, the essence of his kingdom. Because when we talk about Christ's second coming, we all know that he's coming back in judgment, and he's coming back rightfully to take his place as the king, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so, you cannot have any real discussion about the second coming unless we look at that. Why is that? Why is that? Well, in our sermon today, we talked a lot about the Jewish people and their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. We know theologically from our sermon today why many Jews weren't saved. But from the human level, why did many Jews reject Jesus? Very good, Paul. So you're stating something very important to my lesson today. They were expecting the Messiah to come and establish an earthly kingdom, right? Now, is that without merit? You'll teach my lesson for me. But Paul is onto something here. In the Old Testament, many of the prophecies that pointed to the coming Messiah, that pointing to the promised Messiah, often had everything contained within a single solitary coming or presence. So the coming of Messiah indicated that when he came, it was a reasonable expectation that, like Psalm 2, that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. The idea in Isaiah of the Messiah clothed in his robes and ready to do war with the nations. I mean, this was something. And why is it? Because the very understanding of the coming Messiah and the establishing of God's kingdom was to defeat God's enemies. That's the essence of the kingdom of God, isn't it? The understanding of the kingdom of God and the understanding of the coming king, the Messiah, was bound up in the defeat and the annihilation of God's enemies. Now, when we look at this, from the Old Testament perspective, it's understandable to some extent why there was much Jewish unbelief. Because God's way of unfolding the kingdom would not be in the way they expected. And so the big question is this today: is the kingdom of God present or is it future? That's the question. Someone other than Paul answer that. Go ahead. Turn with me to Matthew 13 for a minute. Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus opens up with the parable of the sower. And in verse 10, there's sort of like an excursus where the Lord now privately speaks to his apostles and explains the purpose of parables. The disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given into, and he who will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled." Now, before I go to there, going back, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Now, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, are interchangeable expressions of the same reality. Heaven is God's domain. And so when we're talking about this, Jesus is saying that the parables themselves are meant to confound and confuse those who don't know the Lord, who are not part of the kingdom. But to you, it has been given the secrets. They're being unfolded. They're being revealed. Look what he says in verse 16. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." All right? So these were things that were seen afar off from the prophets. The prophets saw things from afar off, but they didn't hear or see the fullness of the kingdom. Right? So the kingdom of God was manifest in some way through the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament as a physical manifestation, but the larger aspect of God's kingdom was not yet fully realized. And what we have to see is there's a progression in the revelation of God's kingdom. There's a progression in the revelation of God's kingdom. Now, I want you to get an idea of this. See, the problem that confounded many Jews was that when Christ came, he came as the suffering servant predicted in Isaiah 53. He came to deal with God's enemies, right? Because that is the kingdom of God, the defeat of God's enemies. So who were the enemies defeated in Christ's first coming? No. Sin, right? Christ came to defeat sin. Sin, and he came to save his people. And so in that sense, Christ's first coming was the beginning or the expression of his kingdom. Now, John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, Matthew 3:2. But when Jesus began preaching in Mark 1:15, he said something different. The time is fulfilled. The time has come. Christ, in sense, when he began his preaching and teaching and ministry, inaugurated the kingdom of God, invaded this present realm, this present evil age that we live in. What's interesting is John's response after he's arrested and thrown in prison. Turn me to Matthew 11. Verse 2, it says, "When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Even John, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, who preached the kingdom of God, was wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? Why do you think he was questioning that? Why do you think he was questioning that? He's in prison. And if Jesus is the promised Messiah who is going to defeat all God's enemies, why am I languishing in prison? Are you the one, or should we be looking for another? Even John the Baptist wasn't really quite getting it. He was still part of the old covenant order. John never really was part of the new covenant. He's the last of the prophets. He's the last of the old covenant saints. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to him. And blessed are the one who is not offended by me." God's kingdom is invading the present realm. God is overturning and invading the dark, sinful, evil world that exists. So the whole idea of the kingdom of God was that a new age would be ushered in. We live in an age that's characterized by sin, by death, by darkness. Galatians 1:4 tells us what this describes this age is called the present evil age. Okay? It's the present evil age. And we live in the present evil age. But the kingdom of God invaded. It burst into the present evil age. And so, in a sense, the kingdom of God is now. It is present. But yet we're also coexisting in this present evil age. Therefore, when we talk about the kingdom of God, Jesus' first coming was the inauguration. And this is called an inaugurated kingdom theology, okay? Or inaugurated eschatology. Because when we talk about eschatology, we mean the doctrine of the end of times. And the reality is that the end times began when Jesus came to this world. The end times aren't reserved for this remote period at the end of history. It began when Jesus came in. And that's the thing. God is progressively revealing his kingdom and progressively revealing his plan. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about the kingdom inaugurated in his first coming and the kingdom consummate with his second coming. I have a couple of slides here. And you can look on your handout. Over here you see a little kind of graphic that explains what I'm doing. Okay? And that graphic shows you pretty much a simpler version of what's up here. And I just want to point you to this is a great graphic I found online by Kim Riddlebogger. And if you see here, here's creation, right? This is the current evil age we live in. This is the current evil age. All right? The present evil age. Galatians 1:4. Right? Here's the first advent of Jesus. The incarnation, the resurrection. Right? Jesus is raised he's ascended to heaven. He takes his seat as on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And the last days begin. Acts 2:17. Right? What is Acts 2:17? When Pentecost began, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, saying, "In the last days, your young men will have visions. Your young women will dream dreams." He's basically saying that what's happening is you're seeing the end times, the eschatological promises of God to Israel happen before your very sight. Hebrews 1:2, in past times, God spoke to us in diverse ways through the patriarchs, through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The last days commenced, right? And so now the kingdom of God, this is really the beginning of the kingdom of God here. And the kingdom of God coexists during the present evil age. So you have within this kingdom, this time, right? This is the already. This is when God is working in our midst. The church triumphant, right? That's the church who is in heaven. Those are the saints who have died, who went to heaven. You read about that in Revelation 7:11. You have the church militant on earth. And in between, you have a tension between the two realms. So you could say that the time we're living in, we're living with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. We're in the already, but not yet. Ephesians 2:4 tells us we've already been risen with Christ and seated in heavenly places, right? So we're already part of the church militant, right? We're already children of God, but the world doesn't know who we are. 1 John chapter 3, the world doesn't know who we are, but when he is revealed, we will be revealed to be like him. The world will know who we are, right? So we're already children of God. We're already raised in heavenly places. We've already been delivered from this present evil age. But yet there's a sense where the kingdom of God has come. We've experienced its power. We've experienced its reality. But it's not yet. The not yet, which is this part, comes when Jesus returns. You see what I'm saying here? It's important that when we think about the second coming, it is bound up in the consummation of God's kingdom. Turn me to Philippians 2. We're going to look at a few Bible verses. By the way, what I'm teaching you here today, this is biblical theology. This is fundamental. If you get this, everything else will be easy. If you don't get this, and this goes hand in hand with everything I was teaching in today's sermon, too, by the way. Okay? Philippians chapter 2. Right, when it talks about Christ. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is where Christ is in heaven. Look right now. Look at verse 10. So that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Has that happened yet? When will that happen? The day of the Lord. The parousia. When he puts all evil under his feet. We're going to look at that in a minute. Because up here, we see an important text. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, where he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hold that thought there for a minute. Okay? That expresses the kingdom of God. Because what is the kingdom of God? It's God's reign through Jesus Christ. Now his reign, his rule, his government is believed and accepted and submitted to by his people, the elect. But on this day, the day of the Lord, the parousia, is when Christ will return, and then all things will be in submission. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Here shows you, okay, it shows you that we have creation, this current evil age, the Messiah comes and the age comes. This was the traditional Jewish belief. The traditional Jewish belief was that this current evil age will come till the Messiah comes, and after that will be the age to come. And so what we have to understand is that it's not that clean. There are two parallel realities. We're still in the present evil age, and the kingdom of God has been. So the kingdom of God was inaugurated here. It'll be consummated here. And that's where we get that term or that phrase, the already, but not yet. So let me just kind of describe a little the nature and essence of the kingdom. I want to take a definition from George Eldon Ladd, who's a New Testament theologian. In 1959, he wrote a book on the kingdom of God, which till today is still the go-to source for understanding the kingdom. He crystallized and really just fleshed out this theology in ways that no one has before or since him. And he says this: the kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of God, dynamically active, right? And it's active in our current system, to establish his rule among men, and that this kingdom, which will appear as an apocalyptic event at the end of the age, has already come into human history in the person and mission of Christ to overcome evil, to deliver men from its power, and to bring them into the blessings of God's reign. That's really what the kingdom of God is. It's God's reign and rule expressed through Jesus Christ in the overcoming and conquest of evil, and bringing people into his rule and under his reign and enjoying the blessings of that. Haven't we all experienced that already? Amen? Right? What does it say in John chapter 3? Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The whole coming of Christ ushers in the new age, where the new birth and conversion take place, where we behold and enter the kingdom. The kingdom of God, Paul describes in Romans 14, is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Go ahead, brother. Precisely. However, one thing we can't do is divorce the kingdom of God from the king, and that's Jesus Christ. Correct. Well, Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for the good of those who love and called according to his purpose. We've been called to his kingdom. Amen. So the kingdom of God is not to be observed with our eyes. Somebody look up Luke 17:20-21.
Reading Acts,
What is he talking about? He's talking about himself. The kingdom of God is being expressed right now in your very midst, and you're not even seeing it. It's not this, observable, tangible kingdom with borders and walls and nate. It's a spiritual kingdom. You're just not seeing it. You've been blinded. Right? That's what he said in Matthew 13. John chapter 18, verse 33 through 38. Someone else read that. John 18, 33 through 38. This is when the Lord stood before Pontius Pilate. What is truth? That's the only question an unbeliever can ask. What is truth? Unbelievers don't believe in anything. It's all just fiction. Christ is the truth. He bears witness of the truth, and truth is he's the king. As you rightly say, for this purpose I was born. I am a king. And my kingdom is not of this world. And so what we see is that Christ's kingdom has come. It's invaded. It's a spiritual kingdom. And through his death and resurrection, he has been anointed to the highest place of authority. And so what I want you to see is this. The Jewish people in the first century were waiting and expecting a Messiah who would come and do this. Current evil age, coming of Christ, current new age. They were expecting all the events of the first coming and the second coming to happen at once. What they really suffered from was the ability to see, or the ability not to see close up. They saw from far off. Let me give you an example. I went to Yosemite National Park back in 2004 with my wife before the kids were born. Now, how many of you have ever been to Yosemite National Park? Anyone? One of the most spectacular national parks in the world. You could see the Sierra Mountain range from afar. Well, even if I was in Colorado this past summer, you look at the Rocky Mountain Range. So we went up to one mountain range, this in Vail. We took the gondola. We were 12,500 feet. Air is thin. And we're looking out. And if you behold the mountains, they look very close together, don't they? I look at two peaks. And if I were to get a ruler and measure the distance between the two peaks and the distance, I'd see maybe 1 inch. From a distance, those two mountains looked very close. But guess what? If I walked, or I hiked the 10 miles down through the valley and to the mountain range to get to those two peaks, guess how far apart they are? Miles apart, those two peaks. It's the same thing when we understand the first coming and second coming of Christ. The prophets and the Old Testament church saw everything from a distance. They saw things afar off, and it looked very close together. But as we get closer to the reality of the Messiah coming into the world, it shows that everything's spaced out much more differently than what we understand. Again, I want to play a video for you. Pay attention to this.
Theologians use the term inaugurated eschatology. That can be confusing because the word eschatology can have various meanings. It can mean the events associated with the second coming of Christ. But it's used more broadly with respect to Old Testament prophecies of a coming great day of salvation. The Old Testament says, in the last days it shall be, and then describes God's coming to save his people in a definitive way. Well, Hebrews 1 picks up that Old Testament usage and talks about the fact in the last days God has spoken to us in the Son. In other words, Hebrews is pointing out that those last days that the Old Testament prophets prophesied have already begun to come to pass. Christ has come. His reign of salvation has begun. Now, the term inaugurated eschatology means that you've got a fulfillment that's already in progress. Christ brought that fulfillment. His death and resurrection were great climactic events that brought in the salvation of God in a definitive way. It's inaugurated, but it's not complete because we're still waiting for the second coming. So you'll find language in the New Testament that's used both with respect to now and with respect to the future. For instance, we have eternal life now. Jesus says, whoever believes in me has eternal life. But he also talks about eternal life as something future, that is, that we will have when we have resurrected bodies. Well, which is true. Both are true because God's salvation is worked out in two stages. This is the inaugural stage ever since the first coming of Christ. And the consummate stage is when Christ returns.
I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. You can look above me if you will. Part of Christ's coming, his first coming, and the invasion of the kingdom of God into this world is the defeat of evil. Okay? The defeat of evil is bound up, and the conquest over evil is bound up in the kingdom of God. So in Matthew chapter 12, we have this interesting account. Starting in verse 22. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was... A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute and was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided itself can stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But, and here's the big but, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29, or how else can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. This is very significant as Jesus is speaking to a reality that was evident and manifest in his first kingdom. Right? When Jesus was baptized, what did he do the minute he was done being baptized? What was the first thing he did? After the Lord was baptized and set apart for ministry, what did he do? Right? He went out into the wilderness. He went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. To fast, to consecrate himself for kingdom. Now Paul brings up this point that he went out to be tested by Satan. So yes, there was a testing, but there was another aspect to it. He also went to declare war on Satan. When he went into the wilderness for 40 days, he had come to declare war on the devil. What does 1 John 4:8 tell us? That the Son of Man came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. And when he went into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, it was a declaration of war. What did Satan say to him when he was brought him to the pinnacle of the temple? He said, throw yourself from this pinnacle, and I will what? I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And he says something very interesting, for they were given to me. What did Jesus say? Go ahead, Paul. Yeah. Well, there's so many aspects of the wilderness narrative that we could talk about, but I want to focus specifically on what Christ's ministry. This was an invasion of the kingdom of God into this realm. right? You read in Mark's gospel, you read in Matthew's gospel, you read in Luke's gospel. As soon as Christ comes out of the wilderness, what's the first thing he starts doing that characterizes his ministry? Exorcisms. Everywhere he goes, Jesus is exorcising demonic forces. And it was a spiritual war that was taking place. Christ was declaring war against Satan and his minions. This was a bursting forth of God's kingdom, his power, in a dynamic, active way into reality. He was setting people free. When Jesus said to John, the blind have their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, he's recognizing that God's goodness and his grace have burst forth into reality, and it's a foretaste of the consummate kingdom. It's a foretaste of what it will be like when Christ returns. But it was a declaration of war. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, hold that thought and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, 8, and 9. And somebody can read that for me. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Okay, so you see this? Everything is to be subject to him. Nothing is outside of control, but we don't see it presently. We don't see it presently, is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. He was made lower than the angels. He was brought to this world in humiliation and death. And that was so that he might taste death for everyone. But in that was a purpose. And in that purpose was that he may take away the power of death away from Satan. You see, the war against the kingdom of God's war against evil begins with Satan. It begins with demonic forces because the war is against death. What is death a result of? Sin. And so Christ's war begins by dealing with the sin issue. It begins by dealing with the death issue. And so we look at this as it progressively reveals itself. We looked at that verse there in Matthew 12, 20 through to 30 to show us something. That when Jesus came to this world, he came to this world to bind Satan. He came to bind the strong man. Who's the strong man? The strong man is Satan in this case. Satan can't be against Satan. And how did he bind him? Well, what goods did he plunder? The goods that he plundered were the souls of men and women who had been taken prisoner by him to do his will. Right? Look at me in 2 Timothy 2:24. Second Timothy 2:26 rather. It's talking about the Lord's servant correcting the opponents that they may come to their senses, verse 26, and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So the Son of Man came to set the prisoners free. We were all prisoners of Satan at one time. We were held in hostage. We were held in bondage to our sin, to death. But Jesus came, and the first part, his inauguration of the kingdom, was to deliver us from death. Right? Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All right? So when Christ came in his first coming, it was to conquer Satan. It was to conquer sin and death. And he did that through the cross of his cross, through his death and resurrection. He demonstrated that by his binding of the demonic powers. And by the way, that binding of Satan is not just a binding. What does that mean, that binding? Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. This is something that when we talk about eschatology often comes up when we talk about different millennial views. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so he may not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, I'm not going to get too deep into it, but generally, there's two different views on this. The predominant view of premillennialism says that, well, this is speaking of a future 1,000-year reign of Christ. When Christ returns, he's going to put Satan away in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. It'll be a golden age of humanity. Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem, and there'll be no sin, there'll be no rebellion until Satan is released 1,000 years later, and there'll be a war against Christ, and then we'll be ushering in the new heavens and new earth. And then the other view of amillennialism says, well, no, this is speaking of what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 12. When Satan was bound there, he was bound in the sense that he could walk, and it tells you there, no longer deceive the nations. We spoke about that in today's sermon, that when Christ went out, what did he do? Right? He invited all people to come to him. Christ said in John 10, I have sheep who are of the nation of Israel, and I have sheep that are not of this fold that will be brought in. That God is creating one new holy people made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Satan was bound in the sense that the nations, which all had went astray, which were all pagan, were now be able to enter the kingdom of God and be joined to Israel. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, which the amillennial say is not literal 1,000, but the reign of Christ throughout the kingdom of God in the present evil age will come to a close when he's released at the end of the age. All hell will break loose. Christ will return, usher in the new heavens and new earth. So I don't want to get too deep into that, but I want to give you just an overview of the different views. All right? Now, the second great victory. Any questions before I go? Any questions? Paul? That was taken away from him. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, gives us a perfect example of that. Thank you, Paul. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, there's like a preview of the Great Commission. The Lord sends out 72 of his disciples to share the gospel. And they go out and they witness and they heal the sick and they declare the kingdom of God. Right? Now look what it says in verse 17. They return to Christ. They give a report. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, what Jesus is saying there is that in the ushering in of the kingdom of God, Satan was dethroned. That authority that he had over the nations was broken. He was bound. A stronger man, who is Christ, bound the strong man. He no longer exercises power. He's been cast down. He's been cast out. And even us as believers in Christ can tread down serpents and scorpions, which are symbolic of demonic forces, because Christ has conquered them. Romans 16, yes, soon Satan shall be put under your feet. But look at another one. Look at Colossians 1:15. Colossians 2:15, rather. I hope everybody's following me. It says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, rulers and authorities are words that are, again, representative of demonic forces. And what does it say? Christ put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And we triumph. Actually, our union to Christ, we triumph over these demonic forces in him. Now, the word there, put to open shame and triumph, is interesting language. It's written in the original Greek, and if you were living in the first century, you would have understood what it meant. When Rome conquered a nation, you know what they would do? All right, so you were part of the Roman Empire. Anybody ever see Gladiator? Anybody ever see the movie Gladiator? Russell Crowe? That was a great movie. Remember in the beginning of the movie when they were in war and they came back to Rome, they had a big parade and they were going down the street and they had flowers were being thrown. And what did you see in that movie? That what they would do, whoever they conquered, would be brought in chains and would be put on open display. So it would be like having a parade and then having your enemies chained up and bound on stakes and parading them through the streets saying, look, we defeated these people. And you're actually putting them to open shame, demonstrating your triumph over this wicked nation. That's the same language Paul is using here to describe our triumph over evil in Jesus Christ. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, he is disarmed. That means they are no longer have power over us and put to shame all the forces of Satan and the devil. Sin and death. And because sin and death has been taken from Satan, what does Jesus say in Revelation? I now am the one who has the keys over life and death. Christ took back those keys. The second stage of Christ's victory over evil and Satan, all right, which we see here was at the cross. We just covered that. And then there's the third conquest, or the final conquest, and that's the conquest through the resurrection. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Christ is the first fruits, right? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23. Christ the first fruits, right? His resurrection was the first fruit of the inauguration or the progression of his reign in conquering evil. And then what? Then those who belong to Christ. Now notice there, verse 23, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are in the same sentence, but we know there's a large period of time in between. A couple of weeks ago, we did Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. We talked about all creation longs for the liberation to be free from the corruption of sin, the revelation of the sons of God. Right? The resurrection is the final thing to happen. And the resurrection is going to happen when? When is the resurrection of God's people going to happen? When Christ returns. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is inseparable from the resurrection of his people. In fact, in every aspect throughout the New Testament, the second coming and the resurrection are always seen together. And when the resurrection takes place, that's it. Death, where is thy sting? It's all over. And then Satan will be defeated once and for all. Sin will be no more. And Christ will hand the kingdom over to the Father. The illustration that's often used to describe this is D-Day versus V-Day. How many of you are old enough or have studied enough to know what D-Day and V-Day are. Well, I know, Paul, you are old enough. World War II, which is the war to end all wars back in the 1940s, has two specific points at the end of the war. D-Day was the day when 156,000 Allied forces stormed the beach of Normandy in German-occupied France. There's been movies made about it. What was the recent movie that was made about that? Dunkirk? No, not Dunkirk. That was another one. There was a recent one about the invasion of Normandy. It was a long-fought battle, and many Allied forces died. But it marked a turning point in the war. The Allied forces invaded Nazi-occupied Europe. The power was broken already. Hitler and the Nazis were on the run. They were now on the defense. So D-Day was marked as the day that determined the fate and destiny. And from that point on, the Nazis would lose. Battle after battle, the conquest had begun. Less than a year later, on May 8, 1945, the Nazis surrendered unconditionally to the Allies, and it marked the end of the war. So when we go back to this, this is D-Day. This is D-Day. The conquest begun. Satan had been rendered powerless. He was cast out of heaven. The power of sin and death was taken away from him. We are conquerors. They were put up to open shame. And now there's this tension. Satan is a defeated foe. He knows his time is short, Revelation 12 says. And so because of that, he uses the Antichrist. He uses the false prophets. He uses the beast to make our lives miserable, to make us suffer. But the day is coming when Christ returns. When Christ returns, the kingdom will be consummate. And it'll all be over. Well, he's bound, in a sense, no longer to deceive the nations, but he's still free to persecute Christians. So Satan is still our enemy. And that's why it says in Romans 16 that Satan shall soon be under your feet. It's not yet. In one sense, yes, we're already conquered the devil and all the forces of evil. But in another sense, it's still not consummate. And that's the whole point. It's a progression. And we're not there yet. Now, going back to the premillennial view and the amillennial view, there's differentiation there because looking at this timeline, a premillennial view would basically, I'd put a line right here to say that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth before the final coming. So the idea is that Christ, I would say right about here, I'd put a line, and that would be the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then would come the end. So it all depends on whether you're premillennial or amillennial. Premillennial has a line here, amillennial doesn't. Either way, Christ reigns. If you believe in a premillennial view, Christ comes back to this world. He reigns for 1,000 years. It's another stage in the progression of his reign. If you don't believe in that, he goes right to the full-blown consummation at the final judgment. So why do I bring all this out? Because I want you to understand this. When we talk about Christ's second coming, you cannot talk about Christ's second coming without talking about his kingdom. The kingdom of God and eschatology are inseparable. To understand the second coming is to understand that he's the king. And when he returns, he's not coming back as the humble carpenter from Galilee. He's coming back. Turn me to Revelation 19. Let's get a picture of how Christ returns. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white robes. I believe that's us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the second coming. It's when the kingdom of God will come in its full completion. And you see, at that point, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I know we keep going there. The final enemy, death, will be destroyed. Verse 25, for he must reign, and he is currently reigning, until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when will that enemy be destroyed? When he returns. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who but all things are in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all. The Son hands the kingdom over to the Father, and everything is complete. So, what are the applications here? Well, there's a few that I want to end with. Number one is that we must be ready because we don't know the day or hour. Matthew 24, 36 through 51 tells us no one knows the day, no one knows the hour, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son. Only the Father knows the day or hour. So we must be ready and be prepared for at any moment, in the twinkle of an eye, Christ could return. Secondly, it will not take us by surprise. That's the good news. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4. Let's turn there. Look at what it says. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Right? All these prophetic workshops that people have, you don't need that. If you need it, Paul would have written. He says, you have no reason for these things to be written to you. Why? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and security, and sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of night and not of darkness. It's not going to take us by surprise. We have the Spirit of God. We're children of the day. God's going to make us know. God will make us know. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or a spoken word or letter seeming from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So right there we're told that there are two things that must happen. The rebellion or the great apostasy. That's going to be a massive universal falling away of Christian churches and Christians away from God. I think we're already seeing that happen. It's probably been happening since the 19th century. And the revealing of the Son of Destruction. Who's that? The Antichrist. Well, he hasn't been revealed yet. But when the Antichrist is revealed, and we're seeing many, like I say, proto-Antichrists, definitely. When the final Antichrist comes, you'll know you're a children of the light. You're not going to have to guess or look at some puzzle or read some ancient text. You're going to know. But we're not to be worried because we are children of God. And finally, when Christ does return, all evil will be defeated. Still in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look what it tells us in verse 7. It says, and God will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. You know, when we do a study like this, go ahead, Marva. We're in the kingdom already. We're already in the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It's present. It's within us. The kingdom of God is wherever the reign and rule of Christ is recognized and the people of God enjoy His blessings. It's invisible right now. When Christ returns, it will be made visible. It says in the Bible, "Now we see faintly and dimly in a mirror, but then we'll see face to face. Now we walk by faith, but then we'll walk by sight." I don't know if that makes it clear. Go ahead. We've entered, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he be born of the Spirit. We already have eternal life. We already possess eternal life. We're in the kingdom. We've passed from death to life. We're new creations in Jesus Christ. So inwardly, we're all members of the kingdom. Outwardly, we're still decaying. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, which is the second stage of and progression of God's redemption. So we've already experienced the first stage of our salvation, but yet it's not consummate. We still die. We still age. It's not until the resurrection of the dead that we experience the full deliverance of the kingdom. Yeah. Amen. Let me end with this note. If you are a member of the kingdom, and if you are saved, and you are born again, then you should feel like I do. I can't wait for Christ to return. Because that means all my hopes, desires, everything I look forward to will be fulfilled. Yeah. 12. No more sin. I can't wait. Well, I like what he says in 2 Peter 3:12. What does it say? That we as God's people should be waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. We should be waiting for and hastening. In other words, I can't wait. You know, my kids are already excited. I can't wait for Christmas to come. I can't wait. I can't wait to get all my gifts. We should be sitting there, and this is Advent season. It reminds us of how people waited for the first coming of Christ. We should be like little kids. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. That's why, I mean, the early song of the church was Maranatha, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Come, O Lord Jesus, come. Revelation 22:20, the final words of the Bible. Come now, come even now, Lord Jesus. If you're a child of God, you can't wait for Christ to return. Now, on the other hand, if you're not a child of God, the coming of Christ is the most terrifying thing in the world. And I tell you, that's how you really know if you're saved or not. If you look to the day of the Lord with fear and dread, you're probably not a Christian. But if you look forward to the day of the Lord with great joy and great excitement, then you know that you're saved. I'm not saying that's the only thing. Maybe you could be a weak Christian, but I think there's a sense where if you have the Spirit of God in you, you just can't wait you cannot wait for God's kingdom to be here in its fullness. I know I can't. All right, that's it. Any questions or comments? I'm sorry. So if you're not a Christian, that's a good point. If you're not a Christian, who cares? You don't even. Yeah, let Christ come back. Well, because they don't believe, right? But you could be a nominal Christian. You could be someone like I preached about today, someone who is in the church but not necessarily saved. Any other questions or comments? All right, that's it. Let's end in a word of prayer. Marvin, could you close us in prayer? Yes, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, have a great day.